Good morning. Hey, I remembered to turn it on. That ain't nothing. As I kind of settle in here, I'll tell you a story. A couple years ago, Dan was having epic printer problems. And one Sunday, he just could not get his sermon to print, which would have been fine, but he didn't tell anybody that. And so about 10:25, the elders kind of looked up and realized, we don't have a preacher. And in situations like that, I did what I always do. I looked at Dean and I said, you got this? And Dean's response was, and I quote, no. So I was kind of processing that because Dean never says that. And there was this really strange thing that happened. This sermon popped into my head. It was sort of a complete sermon. I felt this total peace that I could get up and preach. But thank God, Dan walked in at that moment. And I never wanted to greet anybody with a holy kiss before or since, but when Dan walked in, he got up, he preached, and it was great. But that sermon's kind of been rattling around in my head for a couple years now, and I'm going to preach that sermon this morning. And I tell you all that to tell you this. I want you to know that this sermon is Dean's fault. That's the key to this morning. Open your Bible to Philippians. And I'm going to have to find some glasses. All right. So we're going to read a little bit from Philippians 1, but mostly we're going to be in Philippians 2 today. And I want to give you a little bit of background at what this is. Philippi is a city. And it's on the peninsula of Greece. It's kind of in the northeastern side of that peninsula. It's right across the Aegean Sea from Turkey. And it's important for a couple of interesting reasons. One of the reasons it's important, historically speaking, that's kind of interesting is there was a major battle in Philippi. Brutus and Cassius were Roman senators. They were part of the Roman senators who murdered Julius Caesar, stabbed him to death on the floor of the Senate. And it's interesting, they were loyal to the Senate and they had this army amassed, and the forces that were loyal to Julius Caesar amassed an army. They were led by a guy named Mark Antony and another guy named Octavian, and they fought this battle here in this city of Philippi, basically for the future of Rome. And the dictatorial forces, the forces that had been loyal to Julius Caesar, those won, and the Roman Republic died right here in the city of Philippi. Mark Antony later went on. He got tangled up with Cleopatra in Egypt. But this other guy, Octavian, kind of interesting, he goes on to become the emperor, and he takes a different name. He starts going by the name of Caesar Augustus. And it came to pass in those days that Caesar Augustus decreed that all the world should be taxed. This guy is actually the reason that Jesus is born in Bethlehem, which is kind of cool. But there's another reason that went into prison for the first time at Philippi, which is you know, kind of a dubious honor, but that's where Paul was first thrown into prison. And the story of how he ended up there is actually kind of interesting as well. So Paul is on what they call his second missionary journey, and he's gone up from the church in Antioch, and he's working his way around what we would call Turkey. They called it Asia Minor. And as he's working his way through there, he's with Silas and Timothy. He has a dream one night. And he dreams of this Macedonian man, this Greek man, standing on the shore, begging him to come help them. So he wakes up, and he wakes his guys up, and he says, let's get ready to go to Greece. That's where we're headed. We're headed to Macedonia. Think of the obedience of that, having a dream that the Lord puts on your heart, and so you just get up and go, and you just obey. But that's what happens. So they get up, and they take a boat, and they end up in Philippi, in this city. And we know that Philippi is a big city. The Bible calls it a leading city. You can find all this in Acts 16. The Bible calls it a leading city, but it's not a huge city. And the reason we know that is it doesn't have a synagogue. You had to have 10 Jewish families to have a synagogue, and they don't have one. So it's a leading city. It's an important city, but it's not a huge city. And so when Paul gets there, he's got a bit of a pickle because his habit is he goes into a town and he walks into a synagogue and he starts preaching about Jesus, but there's no synagogue, so what is he going to do? So he starts asking around people, hey, where do the religious folks worship? And they tell him, well, there's a bunch down by the river. So he and his guys, they go down to the river. And sure enough, they find a whole bunch of women praying. Now, this is the Sabbath, and I don't know why they didn't find a bunch of men down by the river involved in that. That'll be next summer's sermon. But for now, they just found a bunch of women down by the river praying. And so Paul does what he always does. He starts preaching about Jesus. And it's really fascinating because this interesting thing happens right after that. It says that there's this woman in this group, her name's Lydia, and it says that the Lord opened the heart of this woman, and she gives her life to Jesus. And her whole household is saved. Imagine that. You give your life to the Lord, and your whole household does the same thing, follows you right into it. By the way, I'm going to preach this morning to Christians because that's how Paul writes this letter in Philippians. But if that's not where you are this morning, with my whole heart, I pray that the Lord opens your heart and that your whole household is saved. All right, back to Lydia. So we know she's a merchant. We know she's a merchant of purple goods. I don't know what that means. I know it's significant, but she's a merchant of purple goods. We don't know much about her other than that, but she's fairly wealthy because she invites Paul and Silas and Timothy to come stay at her house and basically run their operation out of there, and they agree. It's more than likely that the church at Philippi is planted right here at Lydia's house. And there's another interesting part. This one's kind of comical, and it ends up being why Paul gets thrown in prison. They're going back and forth from her house to the river, you know, to preach. And this little girl keeps following him, and she's demon-possessed. And she keeps the demon keeps causing her to say, those guys are servants of the Most High God. Those guys are servants of the Most High God. And she's following them everywhere, and she's becoming a nuisance. And it's funny, Acts 16 says it irritates Paul. He gets annoyed by this. It says he gets greatly annoyed by this. And so in Paul's annoyance, he casts the demon out of this girl, which is cool. Except she's a slave girl, and her master is using her as a fortune teller for money. And when he casts the demon out of her, she can't tell fortunes for money anymore, so he doesn't have this income anymore. So he has Paul and Silas beaten and thrown in prison. And you'll probably remember the story from, you know, childhood Sunday school. While they're in prison that night, there's this big earthquake, and all the doors and chains open up, and the jailer sees that everything's open, and he's going to kill himself. The jailer's going to kill himself because all the prisoners have escaped, and Paul stops him and says, "We haven't escaped. We're right here." And he starts preaching Jesus to this guy, and it says this guy and his whole household are saved. It's awesome. So these are the people that Paul's writing this letter to. These people are not strangers. These are people that he knows. These are people that had come together with their own past, their own stories, their own baggage, their own frame of reference about what it was to believe in God. And Paul brings them together around Jesus, and they become a church together. And that's who Paul's writing this letter to. These are not strangers. These are his people. And look at chapter 1. I'm going to show you verse 3. So in the very beginning, you know, we gloss over these things so many times when we're reading the Bible. He knows these people. He loves these people. Look at verse 3. "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus." If you haven't read Philippians in a while, I highly encourage you to read it. Take a deep dive into Philippians. There is a ton of mind-blowing, incredible theology in this letter. But there's also just a ton of just encouragement. Really life-changing pieces of text that if you'll embrace them, will change the way you walk day to day. All right, so fast forward 13 years, somewhere in that range, roughly the same age as Faith Bible Church, coincidentally. And Paul's writing these people a letter. And Paul's in prison again. There's no other way to say that. Paul's Paul's found himself in the Huskow once again. He cannot seem to stay out of the Huskow. So he's in prison, but this time he's in Rome. And it's fairly serious. He didn't do anything in his defense. This time it really wasn't his fault. He was minding his own business. But these people in Philippi hear about him being in prison again, so they send somebody to help him. They send somebody with some resources, and they send somebody just to serve him while he's there in prison. And this is the letter. What we're going to read this morning is the letter that Paul sends back with that guy. Okay, we don't have time to go through it all, but it really is a fascinating sort of walk with Jesus. Highly recommend you read it. So what Paul's trying to do with this letter, in part, is reassure his friends that he's okay. He's also trying to give them some perspective on him being in prison. You got to remember, this would not be encouraging. You know, the guy that is your friend, the guy that proclaims the name of Jesus, is he just perpetually finds himself beaten and in prison. And it wouldn't be encouraging. So he's trying to help them have some perspective on what this is all about. And in chapter 1, he lays out this amazing statement: to live is Christ, to die is gain. And he's trying to help them understand that all of the bad things that happen to him are in service to the gospel. And he's okay with that. And he says, look, I would much rather be with Jesus, but it's to your benefit that I stay. And so I'm happy to stay. And that's the perspective that Paul is trying to get across to these people. He's laser beam focused on loving Jesus and loving other people. And he's saying here in chapter 1 that you are someone that Jesus trusts. And he wants you to do the same thing. He wants you to share in the needs of other people, to be laser beam focused on loving Jesus and loving other people. So right here at the end of chapter 1, he's encouraging us to live that same way, serving others. At the end of the chapter, he says, in verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. See, living any other way to Paul is crazy. Paul says that we are engaged in the same conflict that he is engaged in. And he's encouraging us not to be frightened by the dark and twisted forces that stand against us. And that's where we're going to pick it up in chapter 2. So right after this, chapter 2, starting in verse 1. It's a long section. I'm just going to read the whole section because I think mostly it's going to speak for itself. And so we'll talk about different parts of it, but let me just read it. So it's Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So here in the beginning, Paul asks this rhetorical question. He says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any comfort at all from his love, if the Holy Spirit is involved at all in your life and has any sympathy for you. And that's the sad reality that we live in today. So many of us Christians live as though none of those things were true. Functionally, we operate as atheists or at the very least agnostics. Sure, we know these things are true, but it just doesn't make a difference. It doesn't change. I still go to work tomorrow. It doesn't change anything necessarily about my world. It certainly doesn't change my feelings. And I'm the worst offender. I can get so discouraged, feel so distant from the Lord. I can operate as there was no participation in my life from the very Spirit of God. Sometimes I act like I believe the lie that God does not have any sympathy or affection for me. And we don't talk about it a lot, but we do feel it. And this question that Paul asks at the beginning of chapter 2 is his way of reminding us of the truth. He's encouraging us with things that we know to be true. We just have a hard time acting like we know they're true. And then in verse 2, he says, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." He's leveraging his relationship with these people. He loves them, they love him, and he's saying, look, for me, have this same mind of loving each other that I have, and then be of one mind. He establishes these things that we should do because we love each other. And this is where the wheels fall off the wagon in the church. Somewhere between the love of Jesus and the body of Christ, people get involved. And it happens super, super fast. Here Paul's in prison. He's facing the possibility of the death penalty because he keeps pouring himself out for these people. Just like Jesus did, he keeps talking about things. Even when they tell him, hey, just stop talking about Jesus and you'll be fine. And he keeps teaching and he keeps going on. And he's asking them to do the same thing. Be of the same mind for each other. But that means we all have to agree. We all have to be of one mind. And the trouble is, we're selfish. We're ambitious. We're conceited. We're filled with pride. Humility is not comfortable for us. And the whole world tells us that it's wrong. The whole world says, no, 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 no. You look out for number one. You take care of yourself first. Let other people worry about themselves. Win at all costs. That's what the world teaches. It reinforces this thing that we kind of want to do ourselves. And Paul just says simply, that's not the way the kingdom of Jesus works. You count others more significant than yourselves. That's a verse you don't see on many refrigerators. I'm convinced that humility is the key to understanding the ministry of Paul. I'm convinced that the more I read, the more I understand what Paul's trying to say. I'm convinced that you cannot understand the ministry of Paul without understanding humility. And I'm convinced that you can't understand Jesus without understanding humility. And I think that's why Paul stops in verse 6 and lays out one of the most remarkable and important theologies in the whole Bible. Jesus humbled himself. He did it by coming here. He lowered himself to our level and he gave up everything. And he died a horrific death for it. It was undeserved. It was unfair. And yet he humbled himself to save you. We'll come back to that a little bit later, but look down at verse 12. Because of Jesus' humility, we have a job to do. We have something that we have to do. And this is where it tells us, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. See, Paul's trying to convince us to take that same posture of humility as Jesus. And he says, it's God that works in you, not just to change your behaviors. God will actually change your will. He'll actually change your desires. God has to do that. And that's really good news because I struggle with sin. I struggle with this conflict between what I think I want, what it feels like I want, but what I know I really want. And it's this constant battle that I find myself in. How do I win that battle? Paul says it right here, you don't. You can't win it. You can't change yourself. You can't rely on yourself to change. You have no hope. You will never be able to do it. You will never be able to do it yourself. God himself has to do it. Our job is to keep moving forward in fear and trembling. Humble yourself before an almighty God who has made you a new creation, and trust that he that began the work in you will bring it to completion. See, the problem is that we don't actually fear God. We turn God effectively into an instrument of my will. Yeah, I believe. I believe God wants me to be happy. I believe. I believe God wants me to have what I want. I believe. I believe that I'm right. God wants me to win this argument. I believe that if I don't fight for God, he'll lose this war. See, the Lord helps those who help themselves, right? It's terrible theology. It's not in the Bible, but it's on a bumper sticker. And Paul says, no, no, live your life in fear and trembling of God. What kind of a meme is that? That's not very empowering. That's the point. It's not empowering. You have no power. You, me, we are weak and we are feeble and we have no strength apart from God. We can't cross the street without tripping over our own sin. And in the presence of an almighty God, the only reasonable thing to do is get on your face in fear. Rely on his mercy. It's the only reasonable, logical thing to do. Our ambitions are insane. They're lunacy. They don't make any sense. Our pride is a farce. Before a holy God, the only logical posture is on your face. Nothing makes sense next to God except to bow down before him, raise your hands, and say, take my life, take my stuff. You know it's all yours. I know it's all yours. You do what you want to do with it. See, until you do that, how can you possibly believe God has the power to save you? If God isn't strong enough to destroy you or destroy your adversary, how could he possibly be strong enough to save you? Seriously, how would he do it? If God doesn't have power to save, how is he going to do it? And if he has power to save, he's got power to destroy. How do you accept the love of God if you don't understand the real, terrifying power of God? If you really understand God, you will fear him. The disciples did. They came face to face with a Jesus who woke up tired and told the storm to be quiet, and it did, and it freaked them out. It says they were terrified. You have to lay down your pride. You are not stronger than God. Next to him, the reality is that we can do nothing. And look, I know that this is not our favorite way to understand God. It's definitely not our favorite way to talk about God. And I know that it sounds like I'm making this overly complex, but I see an incongruency in the way we live our lives as Christians and what we believe that God really is powerful. And it's true that if you've given your life to Jesus, if you've trusted him, you have no reason to fear him. All of his anger has been poured out on Jesus for you. But why then is Paul telling a church, a group of Christians, to work out their salvation in fear and trembling? Honestly, I think it's because Paul knows that humility is hard. It's hard for us to be humble. It's hard for us to admit that I'm not in charge. Jesus has to do it. And I can't reconcile the love of Jesus until I understand the truth of the power of Jesus. The truth is that you're loved more than you could possibly imagine. And when you accept the power of God, you'll fear. And when you accept the love of God, you'll be grateful. In both cases, you're humble. Then you can be the light in the world. Sometimes I think the church was a mistake. And I don't mean to be blasphemous about that. Sometimes I think that the I think about the church as an organization, and I don't get it. We're not good at it. I mean, I'm not talking about Faith Bible Church. I'm talking about the whole thing, the body of Christ for 2,000 years. You ever think about the Acts 2 church? The group of people that were the first ones to form the church, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread, and awe came upon every soul and signs and wonders. And those who believed had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread. You know that church? What happened to that church? I mean, think about how functionally weird that would look. How long did they last? Well, about 2 pages. Just flip a couple of pages. And you find that a couple of people faked their offering for some reason. I'll flip a couple more pages. And you find that these same people are elbowing the Greek widows out of the food line. We don't want them in our club. How do we do that? Isn't there any participation in the Spirit? In this exact letter, later on, Paul actually has to beg two women in the church to stop fighting. How do we get there? Isn't there any comfort in love? What happens to the church? This is a curiosity. What happens to us? When does the color of the carpet or the type of music we play or the septic system become the object of the exercise for us? When does that happen for us? When does that become more important than being a light in a dark and twisted generation? You know, there are 40,000 denominations of Christians in the world. 40,000. How did we go from one mind, one body, to walling each other off? Oh, he's a Calvinist. Oh, he's an Arminian. Oh, he drinks grape juice. He drinks wine. He likes drums. Where are you, Jesse? You know, how did we do that? How are we supposed to preach the love of Christ with any credibility if we don't love each other? Jesus said, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And I absolutely know that it's not loving to let somebody live in sin. I get that. That's the Great Commission. We teach people to obey. That's our marching orders. But the Great Commission exists within the context of the Great Commandment. Love Jesus, love each other. That's the context of the Great Commission. Go baptize them in that, and then teach them to obey. Our church, no church, has any credibility at all without love. We get to send two young men to Kenya this morning, which is awesome. The only way we have credibility to do that is if we love each other. I'm not trying to condemn us. Faith Bible Church is awesome, and we're doing great. There's no specific thing I'm talking about. This church really is amazing. And it's also true that we are not immune from this kind of stuff. This kind of stuff that craters churches. What's going on at Faith Bible Church I think is weird. I know it's weird in the world. I'm told that it's weird in the church world, and I don't have any expertise in it, but I can tell you how it started. There was a group of us who were just kind of tired of the baggage that we bring into church, and we just said, you know what? We want to worship Jesus together. That's really all we want to do. And I'm not talking figuratively. That was our stated goal. That was what we said out loud. We just want to worship Jesus together. We didn't have a budget. We didn't have a building. We didn't even have a name. I wish I could remember Neil Endler's name for this church. It was the old rugged, crooked path, windy road, Baptist Bible Church. It was awesome. But it was a great start. And you know how long it took us to blow it? About 2 pages. I've blown it plenty of times. We've blown it plenty of times. But one thing we're good at, when we blow it, we're quick to get humble before the Lord. we're quick to say, you know what? I love you. I was on the phone with Brian Braswell a couple of weeks ago, and we were arguing about an issue. It's not an insignificant issue. It's important, and we should talk about it, but that's not what we were doing. We were fighting. And as the temperatures rose, he's one of my best friends in the world, and as the temperatures rose and the volume rose and the friendship started to dissolve, Brian stopped mid-sentence and said, you know what? I'm sorry. I love you more than I care about this issue. Let's do it your way. Have you ever seen that? Have you ever even heard of that? Imagine that fight in your marriage. Imagine that conversation with your parents. I love you more than I care about being right. I'm going to trust Jesus to be right. It produced humility in me because he had humility before Jesus, because Jesus had humility before his Father. I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, but you know why God hates divorce? Because it's a lie. Because it says there is no path forward together. Don't misunderstand, it's not about us. This is about Jesus. When we break our fellowships, when we destroy our friendships, when we destroy our marriages, when we destroy our churches, we're saying there's no redemption in Christ, and it's a lie. We're saying, I don't have a path back. I've hurt too many. I've been hurt too bad, and there's no path forward together. My sin can't be redeemed. I'm not worthy, Jesus. Or worse, we're saying, you're not worthy, Jesus. We have to be better witnesses than that. See, we are witnesses. We just are. You can't turn that off. You guys are a witness for Jesus. You can't turn that off. Are we a good witness? Or are we a bad witness? Are we telling people, are we teaching people that there's no path forward? Or are we teaching people that the love of Jesus has power? You know why the elders of this church are so reluctant to support programs? We're reluctant to do programs. We're reluctant to do book studies. We're reluctant to do numbers and logistics. Because those things have a tendency to take our eye off the ball. They just do. It has a tendency to draw our eyes away from Jesus. And all we want to do is put our eyes on Jesus together. That's all we want to do. We just want to love each other. And when this church loves, man, we are so good at it. This church loves well. You know, it's funny to me that the number of people that are watching The Chosen over the last couple of years, and the comment that I keep hearing over and over again from people that are watching it is how cool it is to see how Jesus might have talked to people, how Jesus might have answered questions, how cool it is to see how Jesus might have reacted and how Jesus, you understand that's our exact job description, right? That's the actual thing we're supposed to be in the world. We are the chosen. You get that, right? I don't have a problem with you watching the show, but we are the chosen. When people look at you, they're supposed to see Jesus. When people talk to you, they're supposed to hear Jesus. When people ask you a question, you're supposed to answer it the way Jesus would answer it. Our church cannot be a building. It can't be a cross on a wall. It can't be a program. It can't be FaithWorks. It can't be VBS. It can't be a Bible study. Our church has to be something other than that. Those things were not Jesus' plan when he looked at broken, fallible, prideful, arrogant men and said, on you I'm planting my church. People are supposed to be able to look at us and see Jesus. That's the church. People who love each other. That's our witness. When we love Jesus and we love each other, people say, then they're going to, the outside world's going to know you belong to me. When you love me and you love other people. That is supposed to convince people in this dark and twisted generation that there's a way back. Let people look at us and see that there's a way back. We are holy and we are loved because of Jesus. Let people see that there's a path to that holiness and to that love that never ends. All right, I know this all sounds great, and I get it. I'll leave you alone in just a minute. I have one more thing to tell you. So how do we do it? Here's your answer. Here's your application for the week. Here's your big takeaway. You got to give up. You got to surrender. Truly, that's it. You got to stop. Stop being arrogant. Stop being stubborn. Stop mid-argument with the person you're standing in front of and say, you know what? I love you more than I care about being right. I trust Jesus in you. Think about the awesome power of God working in and through the people in front of you. Get on your knees before the Father. Put your hands up and say, I know it's all yours. You know it's all yours. Let's do it your way. Rest in the fact that Jesus loves you. He loves you so much that he was willing to humble himself for you. That's our only hope. That's the only way that we're going to be able to do this. Is there any encouragement in Christ? Is there any participation in the Holy Spirit? You don't have to try to do this. Jesus has already done it. This is who you are. I'm telling you to have the mind of Christ. I'm not telling you to work on getting the mind of Christ. I'm telling you you already have it. Look at verse 5. If you still have your Bible open, look at verse 5. Paul says this. You already have this mind. Have this mind, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And what is that mind? Keep reading. This is the key to who Jesus is. What is the mind of Christ? It's right here. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If I meditate on this section day and night for the rest of my life, I don't think I'll ever fully understand it. And the theological implications of this are huge, and I highly recommend you take Dan to lunch and get him to explain it to you. But the character and nature of Jesus, that love, is unfathomably wrapped up in this humility. This incredible truth that he decided, I'm giving up my throne and I'm going to be obedient to the Father to save these people, to save you. Jesus gave up everything to become poor and misunderstood and persecuted, to lose every argument. The one who created everything by speaking a word became a servant, the absolute lowest of the low. He humbled himself to a tragic death that he did not deserve. Humility is not an optional part of the Christian life. It's the key to it. You cannot understand the mind of Christ, the heart of Christ, without understanding humility. Not when it's convenient, not when everybody agrees, When everybody's doing what I want, there's no reason for me to be humble, right? That's not how Jesus did it. Father, let this cup pass from me. I don't want this. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours. Putting others before yourself, giving up your rights. These things are not optional if you're going to be a part of the body of Christ. It is the only posture that is possible because of the power of God. Where in this twisted and crooked generation did we get the idea that we had to do it? Or that we even could? Not even Jesus stole that kind of sovereignty from his Father. Instead, he humbled himself before men. And because he did that, because he humbled himself, then the Father lifted him up. And on earth and in heaven and under the heaven and in every place and in every language, in every way, every knee, my knee, your knee, will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone is God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are magnificent and glorious. And we humble ourselves before you. You gave us this mind. You gave us this mission. And all we really have to do is love you and love each other. And it's a privilege to do it. I thank you for these people. I thank you for this church. I thank you for the many, many blessings that you pour out on us. Lord, I pray for our country today that we would love, that we would recognize that you are sovereign over all of it, that you are the king, and that nothing is happening apart from you. That you understand how we feel and where we're at. And you love us. We love you, Lord. In Christ's name, amen. Where's Dan? He's got to bless us.
All right, I bless you in the name of the Lord. And now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, may he equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he himself work in you what is pleasing in his sight, so that Jesus Christ can be exalted both now and forevermore. Amen.
We hope you've been inspired and blessed by the truths of God's word shared today. At Faith Bible Church, we believe that all Christians should actively participate in the local church. It is in the community of believers where we grow in faith, encourage one another, and serve God together. We invite you to visit, and hopefully become, a part of our Faith Bible Church family. You'll find a welcoming and nurturing environment to help you grow in your relationship with Christ. Our address, service times, and more information can be found on our website, brazosfaith.org. Thank you again for joining us in this meaningful journey through God's Word.